to look at our text tonight, and I'm going to talk a little bit before we actually read these texts, but you can go ahead and turn there. We have the order of evening service, then we have sermon note outline, and then we have the text. And so you might want to turn there in the bulletin. And I've arranged the text. This is supposed to be two columns, parallel columns. And the gaps there in the text is because I'm convinced that verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2 has a correspondence in its meaning to verses 46 through 48 of Luke 1, verse 2 of 1 Samuel to verses 49 and 50 of Luke 1, verses 3 through 10 of 1 Samuel to verses 51 through 54 of Luke 1, and then the last part of verse 10 in 1 Samuel 2 to verse 55 of Luke chapter 1. So I intend those gaps to be there, and that's my attempt to show you the parallelism I see here in these two portions of Scripture. Now, before we read our Old and New Testaments, I'm going to begin this way. There is no quality more essential to saving faith in Jesus Christ than godly humility from the Holy Spirit. There's no quality more essential. I'm not saying there aren't equally important qualities, but there's no quality more essential to saving faith than that godly humility that the Holy Spirit gives. In other words, humility is integral to biblical faith. You don't have faith if you don't have biblical humility. I want you to understand that none of us has faith perfectly in this world, and faith is progressive and humility is progressive. None of us are perfectly humble. And if someone comes up and tells you that they're perfectly humble, then, of course, you can't help but smile, can you? Because they've kind of proved the point, haven't they? But not only is there more quality more essential to saving faith, no quality more essential to saving faith in Jesus Christ than godly humility, there's no quality more essential to growth in grace than godly humility from the Holy Spirit. It's not the only quality. There may be some equal qualities, but there's no quality more essential than godly humility. This is a quality you must have if you are to become a Christian. It's a quality you must grow in if you are to grow into a mature Christian and continue growing as a believer. Now, let me give some suggestion to you. The following can be of great help in inculcating and maturing humility in the heart. And all of these six suggestions deal with reflection. If you want to try to develop further the quality of biblical humility and call upon the Holy Spirit to grant you this gift in increasing measures, here are some suggestions. One, reflect on the greatness of God, on His attributes, and the history of His redemptive activities as revealed in the Bible. If you're feeling proud, sit back and think about the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, mighty God, His acts of condescending kindness in even creating a world of creatures and of not destroying us in spite of our sin, which He could easily have done. He could have just said, oh, forget this, and wipe the whole thing out. Reflect on the greatness of God and His redemptive activities. Secondly, reflect on the perfections and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, His unique person, His redemptive work on behalf of us sinners. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones in a sermon I read way back in college said something along the line that, you know, if you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and examine Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures and still walk away feeling proud and good about yourself, I think he said something like, there's no hope for you. You know, if you can look at Christ and feel proud of yourself, then there's something terribly, terribly wrong. Reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on who He is. And this is a great help in regard to humbling ourselves before the Lord. And the Bible does use the expression, humble yourself. So though it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's also something that we practice as Christians who have the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, reflect on the nature and evil of all sin. Now, I'm not talking yet about your sin. Just reflect on the nature and the evil of all sin. You know, we're so used to sin as sinners We forget how sinful sin is to God. And Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in Romans, where he talks about the sinfulness of sin, the great evil of sin. And actually, that's part of the purpose of God's holy law, to help us realize how sinful sin is, how far removed it is from righteousness and from the holiness of God. And then fourthly, reflect on your sin personally. Reflect on your sin, the many ways you've tried to rationalize your sin and to play down its guilt, which is just further sin, isn't it? When we try to belittle our sin instead of really seeing it in all its evil. And then, fifthly, reflect on where your sin might have taken you if grace had not intervened. Here's something I do occasionally when reading. I try to read the main headlines for national and international news, and once in a while I'll read of some really horrible crime. And once in a while when I do that, I will try to think, now, if I had not been born into the Christian home I was born into, or even a nice home, you know, the relatively nice home like we often have in middle-class America, if I'd had different parents, if I'd had different upbringing, if I'd had different circumstances of life, could I have ended up, you know, a horrible monster? Well, actually, the teaching of Scripture is what? Yes, I could have. And sometimes when I see people acting really, really wicked, I will try to remind myself that could be me. All it took, the only difference was God's grace. That's the only difference between me and that other person over there. Maybe you remember the story, some of you, that I think it was Spurgeon was walking down the street in London, and there was a drunk lying in the gutter in his vomit. And Spurgeon was walking with someone else, and that person said, "Oh, look at how disgusting that is." And Spurgeon, who, by the way, grew up in a Christian home, his father was a Reformed Congregational minister, his grandfather was a Reformed Congregational minister, and he was a Reformed Baptist himself, and he got converted when he was 16. You know, he never lived what we would think of as a vicious life of any way. Spurgeon immediately said, "There be I but for the grace of God." You know, that grace might have included his upbringing and everything else that had taken place in his life, but he saw that as all God's grace. And this is important to help us inculcate humility, that we think, where would I have been if not for God's goodness and grace to me? And then, sixthly, reflect on the divine glory and wonder of the grace of the gospel to a sinner such as yourself. Think about the divine glory and wonder of God's grace to sinners. And then, summing that all up, reflect on all of this as much as you can at the same time. Or as I think on God's greatness, reflect on the perfections of Christ, reflect on the evil of sin and your sin and where your sin might have taken you if grace had not intervened. Reflect on the greatness of the grace of the gospel. And the more you can try to bring that together in your own thinking and meditate upon it, you'll find great help in humbling yourself before the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, Hannah, the wife of Elkanah and the mother of Samuel the prophet, reflects. And I've called both of these texts prayers. They're sort of prayers where the person's talking about God, but I'm convinced that that can be a form of prayers. We're speaking of God's greatness. At least it's prayerful praise, you might say. And Hannah prays a prayer that reflects the biblical necessity of humility and the Lord's blessing upon the humble. And in the New Testament, Mary, the mother of our Lord, reflects prayerfully to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, on the very same theme. And these prayers, I'm convinced, are in many ways very parallel. I'm not the first one to say that. Actually, reading through commentaries decades ago and reflecting on this, that was the seed that others had mentioned, the parallel between these two texts. And finally, last summer, I worked on this study myself to take a look at it more carefully. Here's my question. Is it coincidental that these two prayers with the same theological outline or pattern should be essential preliminary steps. The first one to the coming of King David in the Old Covenant, and the second one to the coming of King Jesus in the New Covenant. I don't think that's mere coincidence. I think that David, we know that David is a type of Christ, through the great Son of David. And so Hannah has a reflection that is part of what, and what she reflects on is part of all that leads up to the coming of King David. And Mary has a reflection at the time of the coming of King Jesus. And these are truly parallel texts. So the prayers themselves, we look first here at 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Let me give you the setting of Hannah's prayer. In chapter 1, Hannah has besought the Lord for a male child. And the Lord gave her that child that, of course, was named Samuel. The high priest Eli was God's spokesman to give her assurance ahead of time that this would come to pass. Hannah commits Samuel to the Lord to serve as a lifetime Nazirite. A Nazirite usually was a vow you would take in the Old Testament ceremonial law. I might say, well, you know, for 2 weeks I'm not going to drink wine, I'm not going to cut my hair or shave. And it was supposed to be a sign of just giving myself over to the Lord and to nothing else. And Samson was to be a lifetime Nazirite. These were exceptions, you see, to the rule. And Samuel was a lifetime Nazirite. And Hannah humbly gives Samuel to the Lord and prays for more children in chapter 1. And we find here then the coming of Samuel the prophet, who anticipates the coming of King David. And there's an important part in the setting the stage for the coming of King David. So look with me at our Old Testament text. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What is your response to God's word? Amen. And we move on to our New Testament reading, Mary's prayer, her prayerful praise of God. The setting here in the previous verses of this chapter, the angel Gabriel has first appeared to Zacharias and through Zacharias to Elizabeth, his wife. And Elizabeth conceives according to God's word of promise spoken by Gabriel. Then the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph, but still a virgin. And she is promised by Gabriel that she will conceive miraculously while a virgin, and that the child will be God's son and the Messiah. Mary humbly trusts in and accepts the seemingly impossible promise, which will greatly complicate her life. This is the coming, of course, of King Jesus. So let's look at our New Testament text here. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And all God's people said. Now let's move on to the parallel points in these two prayers, these two praises of God, centering on humility and the reward of humility. Point number one, because of God's special attention to them, God's humble servants rejoice in heart. Because of God's gracious and special attention to them, God's humble servants rejoice in heart. Here we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, with verses 46 through 48 of Luke chapter 1. And note that Mary's prayer at this point elaborates more in regard to this particular point than Hannah's does. Let's start with Hannah. Hannah's heart rejoices in Yahweh, or Jehovah. Notice it's the word Lord in all capital letters. It's the name of the true and living God. Her heart rejoices in the Lord and Yahweh, for her strength is exalted or increased and is lifted up in Yahweh in her relationship with Him. And I want you to note that what she actually says is, "My horn is exalted." The horn could be a reference to the horn is used in battle. They would take a ram's horn and would blow upon it as like a trumpet to call to battle. One of my theology professors in my undergraduate days had made many trips over to the Holy Land, and he actually played trumpet. Was a very good trumpet player. So he every time he went, he'd buy him another ram's horn so he could try to find one that worked real good. And he said they were actually very hard for him to get a good sound out of. It took a lot of wind, and he, like I said, he was a good trumpet player as it was. But he'd bring the ram's horn to class, and he'd blow a blast on it. It had a very military sound. You know, it was definitely a charge kind of sound. And that could be how this is being used when it talks about the horn of God's people, our strength, our ability to do battle for the Lord. Or it could just be referring to the horn itself, the ram's horn. This was the ram, the animal ram. It was its way of doing battle was with this horn, and so it could be a reference to that. But either way, the point is our strength is exalted or increased by our relationship with the Lord, and that's what Hannah says in regard to herself. And so because of this, she can smile at her enemies, and you know the story she had in mind, especially her rival. Elkanah's other wife, who ridiculed her for being barren. And now she can smile, and this other wife cannot make fun of her any longer, for she can rejoice in the salvation of Yahweh. He has answered her prayer. Think of what it would mean as Samuel grew up. And even Samuel as a youth, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3, quickly became known as a prophet of Yahweh. As a matter of fact, the prophetic voice had ceased to be heard for some time. And then Samuel is raised up, even as a child, as a prophet. And so he is the prophet in Israel at that time. He's the man. And if Hannah lived long enough to see Samuel established as the known prophet of Jehovah throughout the land, she would not have taken second place to her rival or any other woman in Israel at that time. So you see that, think about that when you think about what she's saying here. She's saying, "I'm able to smile at my enemies, that my horn is exalted." Now let's move over to Mary. Mary begins by saying that her soul magnifies the Lord, or lifts up the Lord. And the word Lord here in the New Testament original language was kurios, which was one of its main uses was to translate Yahweh or Jehovah. So actually, if you understand the switch from the Hebrew to the Greek, from the Old Testament to the New, you realize that she's saying the exact same thing here. That her soul magnifies Jehovah. And again, her relationship with Him is in view here, for He is her Savior. He has taken note of her lowly estate as His maidservant. And, this is implied, He has exalted or lifted her up. From the time of this prayer onwards, she says, all generations will call her blessed. All generations will call her blessed. The people of Nazareth at the time might have thought ill of her. She conceived before marriage. And those who rejected and crucified Christ were told, thrust a sword through her heart also, a metaphorical sword. But since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, most of humanity have known the story of Mary and count her of incredible importance in the big scheme of redemption. This lowly and humble peasant woman who feared God. I want you to note also here, in the light of the teaching of Scripture at large, Mary's affirmation of God as her Savior would indicate that her faith and humility was by grace as part of that salvation. Therefore, she is prepared to humbly submit to being the vehicle by which Messiah comes into the world because of the redemptive work of Messiah that would follow. Let me try to explain in other words. Mary has faith because Jesus died and rose again. Mary's faith enables her to submit to the Lord so that Jesus comes so he can die and rise again. The Old Testament saints experienced all the grace of God and all the effects of Christ's redemptive benefits. But they experienced it, you might say, out of a historical sequence. They experienced it ahead of time. So there's a kind of time travel. You see, actually, there are several ways in which we travel in time as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And someday I may preach a sermon on that, because there are two ways in which in the new covenant we do a kind of time travel. But with the Old Testament saints, there was a kind of time travel, you might say. Mary's saying, by God's grace here, I'm able to be the receptacle for the Messiah to come. And that grace comes to her because Messiah is going to come and die and rise again. And that's just something very interesting to think about. And again, it's part of her humble response, the humility of faith. Now, what might we learn from this first point? Well, God has always paid attention to those the world thinks least of. His humble but faithful servants who live in the fear of the Lord. They may go through many trials, and they're a state of humiliation in this world. And we do go through many trials. But God's humble servants are the ones truly exalted by the Lord. The ones truly lifted up by His grace, often in various ways in this world, always in the next. They know a joy that the proud heart never knows. Both Samuel, as looking ahead to Christ, and Christ, as the one looked ahead to, enter this world in a state of humiliation, but leave it in a state of exaltation. Christ being infinitely superior to Samuel in all of this, of course. As we trust in Christ as Savior and follow Him as Lord, we too will experience the same pattern. First humiliation, and then finally exaltation, because of our union with Him. Moving on to point two. In His divine condescension, the Holy God is the Savior of those who fear Him. In His divine condescension, the Holy God is the Savior of those who fear Him. Here we're looking at verse 2 of 1 Samuel, where Hannah says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then verses 49 and 50 of Mary's prayer, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." Hannah's prayer includes praise in her affirmation that Yahweh or Jehovah is holy, that He is in His own sacred category all to Himself. And this is repeated when she continues with her statement of God's utter uniqueness, that there is no God besides God, and there is no rock, there is no place of safe refuge like our God. She affirms here the unique relationship God's humble servants have with Him, for He is our God and we are His people, as is stated many times in the Old Testament revelation. But let's look at the parallel to this with Mary. Mary's prayer also includes praise. The one doing these great things for her, making her the mother of Messiah, who will be blessed by all generations, He is mighty. Now, this is important. You'll see why in a few minutes. In the Greek, that's He is the dunatos. He is the dunatos, the word it's the word meaning power, or this in this case, the powerful one. And later on, when we invented dynamite, we wanted to find a Greek word that would kind of express it. we went back to a form of dunatos or dunamite. And God, you see, is the mighty one, and that's roughly parallel, I would suggest, maybe not too roughly parallel, maybe more smoothly parallel, to God being the rock in Hannah's prayer, in the corresponding part of Hannah's prayer. And his name is holy. This is again going back to Mary, the mighty one. His name is holy, which corresponds to Hannah's emphasis. There is no other in this category. For he is set apart, he is separate from all others in his very essence, his name speaking of who he is in himself. And again, there is the affirmation of this unique relationship between those who are humbled before God in obedient faith and God. These are the people that God has a personal relationship with. His mercy is upon those who fear him, and this mercy is from generation to generation. As Hannah and Elkanah fear Jehovah, and so give Samuel to the Lord, and Samuel continues their piety, so we find this pattern that Mary references in her prayer. For this is how merciful we find the God of the covenant of grace. His mercy extends from one generation to the next. And in Mary and Jesus' case, this is especially significant. For Jesus, her child, according to the flesh, will be the ultimate covenant child and will continue and manifest in perfection Mary's humble and reverent piety. How does this affect us? Both Mary's and Hannah's prayers make clear that this is not just a pattern with them in their special and unique parts in redemptive history. Mary affirms how this affects her, particularly in verse 49, but also affirms a general rule in verse 50. She states it more generally. Those who fear the Lord, that is, this human category of God's humble servants, of which she is a member, according to verse 48, those who are in that category know God's mercy on them and their descendants. For those who are fearing the Lord and therefore putting all their trust in Him and His grace, confessing Him as their own God, His mighty mercy and His powerful deliverance is assured. Because Christ is the perfect man of the covenant, Hannah, Mary, and we are recipients of the fear of the Lord and of His mercy and power that accompany that fear. Point number three. The all-knowing and all-powerful God puts down the proud and exalts by His grace the lowly. And here's the longest part of both of these statements. And did you notice how even the very language set up as contrast is so similar from Hannah's to Mary's prayers? This time, Hannah's prayer elaborates at much greater length than Mary's, but Mary says it just as powerfully, even though she's more succinct. And this has to do with God putting down the proud while He exalts the lowly. Let's start with Hannah. Hannah warns sinners not to talk so proudly and arrogantly. For Yahweh is a God who knows. He's the God who created all knowledge. Therefore, He knows. By Him, all actions are weighed in the balance of justice and righteousness. And Hannah sets up these contrasts. The weapons of the mighty warriors are broken. For those who seemed weak and faltering are now ready to do battle with newfound strength. Those who have been full must hire themselves out as unskilled laborers so they can find something to eat. While those who had been hungry, now they have all they need. The barren woman has seven children, while the woman with many children is now in a state of weakness. And children were and are, of course, a source of earthly strength. Her contrast then continue in a different form. The Lord both kills and gives life. He brings people to death and lifts up or raises them from the dead. Those who are poor He makes rich, and those who are low and of no earthly account He lifts up to glory. The poor He raises from the dust, and the beggar is lifted up from the ash heap. And they sit with great princes in honor and ease, and are even given authority to rule with glory. God can and will do all of this for those humbled before Him and trusting in Him. For He made the world, and He created all things in the beginning, and He maintains all things. Therefore, He will guard and direct the way of His holy ones, these who are humbled before Him in the fear of Him. But, contrasted to these God's humble saints, The wicked will suffer in darkness with no one to hear, suffering too much for words to express. For in their pride they have turned away from Jehovah God, and they have trusted in the strength of man. Being God's enemies, they are broken in pieces. For when God engages in warfare, it's the thunder of heaven itself. For Yahweh is the judge of all the peoples of the earth. He judges the ends of the earth. Note again that this is not just true of Hannah and her special situation, but her special situation is a unique particular of a general rule as to how God exalts in His grace those humbled by His grace, while putting down those who refuse to humble themselves before Him and His Word. Mary speaks of the same contrast in her prayer. God has shown Himself a mighty God by His powerful deeds, for He has scattered to the wind, or scattered in defeat, those who are proud in the imaginations of their heart. And He has put down the power people. Now, this is where that dunatos is interesting, because you see here in Mary's, and she gets on down here in verse 52, He has put down the mighty from their thrones. That's dunastos. It's a form. It's from the same root word. See, God is the dunatos. He's the mighty one. Jesus is the mighty one. But we also have these power people here in fallen humanity, right? The people who think they're powerful, and we think they're powerful at times. But they're not the real power people. That's the point Mary's making. In the original language, we would have seen, you know, Jehovah's the real powerful one, and He puts down these powerful ones, whether demonic, from demonic or earthly thrones. God has exalted the lowly, and He's filled the hungry with good things, even while sending the rich away with nothing. And this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, and the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke, both of which emphasize that the humbled are exalted, and those who are exalted are humbled by God. Poverty of spirit, a conscious spiritual inability, is especially in view here, as contrasted to those who are proud in their heart's imaginations. Mary caps off this point with a declaration that God helps His servant Israel, for He remembers His mercy. Mary also makes this point in general language. This is God's pattern with human beings. And Mary, in being given this great privilege from God to be the mother of Messiah, though being so lowly before men, is the prime example of how God has always acted toward His humble covenant people. It is interesting that Samuel is seen as a humble man in many ways, even though he is so important in Old Testament Israel's history. And Christ is, of course, the most important figure among mankind in human history and in eternity. And yet, how is He described for us? How does He describe Himself? He is meek and lowly in heart. In redeeming us for His own image, He is making us meek and lowly servants of Jehovah by His grace. Sovereign grace that overcomes our sin is manifest especially in Mary's statement of this point. If pride is destruction and humility is life, then part of our salvation as sinners is Christ making us humble so that we can receive life and escape destruction. What does this mean for you and for me? We must call upon the God of grace who exalts the humble and humiliates the self-exalted ones to humble us. Call upon Him to humble us in His mercy so that we may know His merciful exaltation as a result of being brought to see our spiritual poverty and our spiritual inability and our spiritual need of Him and His grace, that we might not trust in ourselves or in any other than God, our Creator and Redeemer in Christ. Well, finally, point number 4. All of this blessing on the humbled servants of the Lord is because of and by means of the new covenant fulfilled on our behalf by Christ. In the account with Hannah, He will give strength to His king. Now here, you see, she's anticipating, at least in the immediate, King David. And I would suggest even beyond that to Christ. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Remember, His anointed is His Messiah, in the New Testament, his Christ. That's the word she uses. And then with Mary, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Remember, Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians speaks of the real ultimate seed of Abraham is who? It's Christ. Christ is the son of David, and he's the seed of Abraham. And all this is based on that covenant of grace. Hannah closes this way. Jehovah is the judge of all the earth, that is, of all mankind. And he breaks his enemies, for it is he who strengthens the anointed king over his covenant people. The anointed king is the one by whom Yahweh brings salvation and brings glory to his humble servants. Mary closes this way. The Almighty God does all these incredible things, this great work of redemption, of which Mary has a small part, and of which she is also a beneficiary by God's grace. He is acting according to the covenant promises spoken to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. For in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will know blessing, as by divine grace, these elect multitudes are humbled in the fear of the Lord, and therefore, by that grace, exalted forever by their spiritual union with Messiah. For in his humiliation, resulting in eternal exaltation, our humiliation will also result in eternal exaltation. And this, ultimately, is what it means to be Israel. So our lesson, and I close with this. We must look to the one that Malachi refers to as the messenger of the covenant, the eternal anointed of Jehovah, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. For in his covenant alone will we know God's mercy and be glorified in God's salvation. All those who do put their trust in him, coming to him as humble servants who fear the Lord, will inherit the eternal blessing and glory of Messiah. Amen.